Okay, last week in the first part of Judges 3, we were in verses 1 through 11, which has two distinct parts. The first six verses, verses 1 through 6, and then the other part is verses 7 through 11. Verses 1 through 6 are a continuation of the theological explanation of Judges, and those verses tell us the reason that the Lord did not continue to drive out the nations from the promised land. So we looked at that. We looked at three questions there. Who were the nations that the Lord left? What was the test? And what were the results of the test? So first, who were the nations? It was these four nations, the five lords of the Philistines, the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites. That's a list based on geography, signifying, representing all of the nations that were left in the promised land. What was the test? The test was this: will they listen to the commandments of the Lord who commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses? So will they listen, or will they obey, you could say as well. And this is the way that the Lord often tests his people in the Old Testament, and I'm sure carrying over to today. But we looked at one passage in Exodus regarding when the Lord sent manna to them, sent bread to them, and asks the question, will they obey or not? That's the test that they were there to be, are they going to gather the amount of manna that I tell them to or not, essentially? So that's a test that is common in Scripture. We might be tested like that. I might be tested like that. Here is how Israel did on their test. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they serve their God. So really a triple failure. They lived among the Canaanites, which they weren't supposed to do. They intermarried with the Canaanites, which they weren't supposed to do. And they served Canaanite gods, which the Lord had commanded them not to do. They became just like Canaanites. They became like the people around them. And here's then a question for us, of course. Are we becoming like the people around us? That's how Israel did on their tests. They failed it in all ways. We live among people around us. We intermarry with people around us. Who are we going to serve? That's what we are dealing with in Judges. So, and then the second part of last week was Judges 3 through 7 through 11, which was the first story of the judges or the deliverers in the book. There are 12 of them in the book. Again, six of them are featured. The first one is Othniel, who we had last week. Probably part of the generation right after Joshua. He is part of that generation. He is the best of all the deliverers, or the best of the judges. His story is simple, with less detail than some of the other things, but it is also one of the most complete. So it includes all the cycles then, the whole cycle that repeats itself throughout Judges, which is this. And this was what our outline was last week, that the Lord raised up Othniel to save Israel. And the first thing, the people did evil. The people did evil in the eyes of the Lord, which meant that they served other gods. They abandoned the Lord and they served other gods. Second, the Lord gave them to oppressors. In this case, it was Cushan Rishathaim, which, if you remember, was the double dark wicked one. That's what that name probably means. It's from Mesopotamia, north of Israel, quite a ways, and they served them, that king, for 8 years. The people cried out. They cried out to the Lord. Doesn't mean they repented. As Pastor Randy pointed out this morning, they cried out to him, and he raised up a deliverer. His name was Othniel. Don't know a lot about him other than what I've mentioned. He was related to Caleb. And then when he delivered them, the land had rest for 40 years. And then the cycle starts all over again. So this is why it's a cycle, and the people of Israel again did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and that's where we're going to start tonight. So we'll move on to the second deliverer. His name is Ehud. So if you've ever read through Judges and you remember any of the stories, this is probably one of them. It is a well-told story. It is very, very, very clever the way that it is. It's humorous. It's got a hero in it, at least one that we would think is a hero, although I want to remind you we aren't to think of these deliverers as heroes that we are supposed to imitate. So this story is much like the last one. You could use the exact same outline if you change the name and change the verse numbers. And so I'm going to put that back up there again and just change the name. And the Lord raised up Ehud to save Israel. And the people did evil. The people of Israel did evil. The Lord gave them to their oppressors. The people cried out. The Lord raised up a deliverer. The land had rest. So it's pretty much the same story, except that this. The first three points go really, really fast as you're reading through these verses. And then after that, after about four verses, then the next 15, things really slow down as you get on D. The Lord raised up a deliverer. And then the last point, again, is very short, and even on the end, it's got a little tacked-on point, seems tacked on, of one of the judges, one of the 12 judges, that is not featured, so barely even mentioned. One verse here, he's mentioned again later in Judges, but that's the account of Shamgar, accent on the last syllable. And he may have been in the generation right after Ehud. So here we go. We're gonna read through this in two sections. The first one's going to be really short, just about four verses, not quite, verses 12 through 15b. We're going to read through that whole section at once. It covers three of those points plus the introduction to the fourth one. And then after we comment on those, we'll read the rest of the verses. And then we will study those as well. So let's go. We're going to read Judges 3, 12 through 15b. I've broken 15 into three parts, really, so A, B, and C. So in these verses, we'll get introduced to the main characters of the story. And the people of Israel, again, did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and he raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjaminite, a left-handed man. So as we go through these, we'll comment on these. Remember that the first point is the people of Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. So you might notice right away that this is shorter than in the last one. It doesn't tell us what that evil was. But we know what it was because it's already been mentioned in several times that we've already studied. They abandoned the Lord and worshiped Baal, the Baals, and the Ashtaroth, or some other gods. That's what they did. That's what the evil did. They did was, and they abandoned the Lord when they did that. So this could be translated either this way. The people again did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord, or they continued to do what was evil in the eyes of the Lord, which also fits the context, because when in chapter 2, when you go through the cycle of the judges, what it's going to be, it says, and they never really stopped doing the evil, right? They had rest for 40 years, but then they just pick up exactly where they were, so every generation gets worse and worse and worse because they don't go back to where they started. They keep getting worse. So each time this cycle happens, it gets worse. And then the second point was that the Lord gave Israel over to oppressors. So in the story of Othniel, it was to a foreign king a long ways away in Mesopotamia. But Moab, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Moab is right outside of the Promised Land. So if you've been there, if you've been to Israel, or if you've seen pictures of the Dead Sea, when you're on the Israel side, you go down past En Gedi, which is David's hideout, and you go south towards the place that's called Masada, southern part of the Dead Sea, and look across the Dead Sea, and you can see it plainly. That's Moab. It's close. It's right by Israel. And so Moab is on just the southern edge of the Dead Sea towards the east side. So not only that, but Moab, the Moabites are relatives of the Israelites. Moab and Ammon, those two nations, are the nations that come from the daughters of Lot, who married their father, well, not married their father, had children by their father, Lot. In Deuteronomy, it says that God tells Israel that they are not to have any of, he's not going to give them any of the land of Moab. But here, they've invaded Israel. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. So notice that. Pay attention to that. What happened there? It's the Lord that strengthens Moab, this people who were, Israel was basically to have nothing to do with. Moab isn't just this foreign power. It's an ungodly nation that worships other gods. And God strengthens that nation against his own people. He's working through this ungodly nation and ungodly people against his people, Israel. So if you've been in this church for a while, you know that we believe that the Bible teaches that God is sovereign. He works all things after the counsel of his will. This is included. And so now as we think about our world today and what's going on today, our view of our country, our view of what's going on in the world, do they seem chaotic? Do they seem like they're out of control? Do we wonder why God doesn't just take control of these things? So what's going on in Iran right now? Does God have anything at all to do with that? President Trump is telling the world that we're going to take Greenland. Is he just, well, I won't say that. Is he out of control? How about that? We have massive fraud in Minnesota, followed by ICE raids, followed by protests. Is Minnesota out of control? When you think of all of these kind of things, do you feel kind of helpless or like God is missing? Where is he? So there's another big fight going on in our country. It's over health care subsidies for insurance. If you've paid any attention to that, the question is the government going to pay for abortions through insurance plans in states that have abortion coverage, subsidized abortion coverage? That's the fight. And we know what's happened with Roe v. Wade being overturned, and here the president that was responsible for putting Supreme Court justices on that would overturn Roe v. Wade says, you know, we need to be flexible on that. What is going on? There are more abortions in the United States now than ever after we got rid of Roe v. Wade. What is going on? Is God paying attention to that? Who is running the show anyway? What is happening? So this last, I think it was about a week ago, maybe a little over a week ago, somebody that I was talking to was just alarmed by all of these things. And they've done nothing but get more intense since all of the things that were going on in our country and in the world. And he just said this: it seems like the devil is just able to do whatever he wants. And then he asked me, can the Lord do anything about this? Can he make it all right? Of course, I answered, yes. Of course he can, and he will. You might be asking the question, when is he going to do it? Because he will do it. The Lord will make all these things right. In the meantime, none of this is out of his control. Not any of it is out of his control. So let's just think about that as we think about things in our society and think about what this text says. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. Okay. That's hard to think about. But let's lighten up a little bit, because after all, this story is serious, but it is humorous. It is thought-provoking, but it is funny, and it's meant to be that way. It's meant for us to get what is behind this and what is in this story. So in the Hebrew Bible, the meaning of names is really important, often very informative and very helpful in understanding the story. So I'm guessing that every commentary, maybe that might be a stretch, but nearly every commentary, if you've ever read one on Judges, is going to pick up on the fact that the name Eglon means little calf. And it also, that might even be in some study Bibles. I wouldn't be surprised if it's in study Bibles. I haven't looked at any of those, but it's so evident. But if you trace that word back, Eglon, Egel is the word before that, the word that means calf, little calf, Eglon. If you trace it back, that word for calf actually is the word, also the word for round. So Eglon could be called the little calf or the little round one. The Lord strengthened the little calf or the little round one against Israel. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel, and they took possession of the city of palms. I'm going to read something to you from Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 and 4. So this is Moses speaking to the people of Israel before they enter the promised land, preparing them to enter the promised land. Deuteronomy 23, 3 and 4. No Ammonite, they're on the first line there, no Ammonite or Moabite, where Eglon is from, may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Petor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. They're the ones that did that. And then the Amalekites. So Eglon gathers the Ammonites and the Amalekites. This is also from Deuteronomy, a little bit, a few chapters, just a couple chapters later, in chapter 25. And this is verses 17 to 19. This is Moses again telling the people of Israel, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt. Notice what this is. This is the nations that interfered with them on the way out of Egypt. How he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail. In other words, they went after the stragglers, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. So these people, these people are the ones that the Lord strengthens to come after his people, Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms, which is almost certainly Jericho, which is where, remember, that's Caleb's first conquest, right? So as they come into Israel, now this guy has control of Jericho. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years. So they were only supposed to serve the Lord. And now, since they've been serving foreign gods, they end up serving the little calf. Who is the king of Moab. They end up serving him for 18 years, 10 years longer than they served that dark, double, wicked one from Mesopotamia. Third point, the people cry out. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. Again, they're crying out. They're crying out for help. They're not necessarily crying out to repent. And the fourth point is, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. So the Lord hears them. He's moved to compassion by their groaning. He's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He's that. God is like that. There's no hint that these people are repenting. They've just been suffering, and he hears that they've been suffering, and so he comes after them, and he sends a deliverer. He raises up a deliverer named Ehud, which means, where is the splendor? Or where is the majesty? Or even, but less commonly, where is the glory? That's what his name means. And so as we go through this story, we should be asking that. Where's the splendor? Where's the majesty in what he does? Where's the splendor? Where's the majesty? Who does it belong to? As we go through, Ehud is he's an intriguing man. He'd make a great movie character. He's brilliant, he's deceptive, he's daring. Tom Cruise would probably play him. He's kind of like somebody from Mission Impossible or maybe Ocean's 11 or 12 or 13 or wherever they are in that series. He's kind of like one of those guys. Some, we might consider him a hero in our day. And if we think that as we go through this story, just remember where we live and who we've learned from. Just like him. He had learned from the people around him. But the Lord raises him up. He can raise up anyone. He can raise up a good man or an evil man or a good woman or an evil woman and work through them. It happens all the time. The Lord is working through people all the time, good and bad. Where is the splendor in Ehud? More on him in a few minutes. Okay, now we're going to go into this longer section, these 15, 16 verses, really part of, if I can't, just the last part of 15. But we'll read through it. We're going to read more about how the Lord delivered through Ehud Israel, how he saved Israel. And then we'll overlap the beginning of this. We'll just start at 15 since we're going to do part of that verse and then go right through 31. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab, and Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes, and he presented the tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And he commanded, "Silence." And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. And when he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, "Surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber." And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay the Lord dead on the floor. And Ehud escaped while they were delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Seirah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, "Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. And after him was Shamgar, the son of Anat, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad. And he also saved Israel. Okay, so that's a long section. So we'll go through it a little bit more slowly, but we don't have lots of time. But a little bit more about Ehud, as I mentioned. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. So there are of the 12 judges, the 12 deliverers, there are 12 of them, of course, and they're from 12 different tribes. Benjamin means son of the right hand. It's used for a favored son often, so think about that if you're going to name your son Benjamin. But the tribe of Benjamin is named after Jacob's son Benjamin. His youngest son, by his favorite wife. So all of the major English versions say that he was left-handed. In the Hebrew, it says he was a man of bound right hand. A man of bound right hand. The Septuagint translates that with the equivalent of ambidextrous. He was ambidextrous. Why would they do that? Well, the same terms are used in Judges 20 later. This is kind of a famous passage in Judges 20, verses starting in verse 15. It says this. This is when Benjamin's going to fight against the rest of Israel. And the people of Benjamin mustered out of their cities on that day 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who mustered 700 chosen men. Among all these were 700 chosen men who were left-handed, who were bound of the right hand. Everyone could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. And the men of Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of war. I'm going to refer to another passage in Chronicles. This is from 1 Chronicles, chapter 12. It's a little bit different. The words are not exactly the same, but it makes this point. 1 Chronicles 12, 1 and 2. This is when David is fleeing from Saul. "Now these are the men who came to David at Ziklag while he could not move about freely because of Saul the son of Kish. And they were among the mighty men who helped him in war. They were bowmen and could shoot arrows and sling stones with either the right or the left hand. They were Benjaminites. Saul's kinsmen." It's most likely that Ehud was right-handed. And he was trained to be left-handed by binding up his hand, putting your hand behind your back so you can't use it. By binding up the hand so that they would be better warriors, so that they could use the practice, could surprise their enemies. Being able to use both hands is a tremendous advantage. So I have a sister. I have two sisters. I have one sister who's left-handed. I remember when I was a little kid, my grandma on that side, on the Baker side. So we have some people on the Baker side here. She was left-handed. She was only left-handed because when she was young, she broke her right hand. She was right-handed. But she learned to use her left hand, and she used it for the rest of her life until she broke that arm. And then she went back to using her right arm. So it's a tremendous advantage to be able to use both hands. Think basketball. Love basketball. I was no good because I was terrible with my left hand. Right? Basketball. We can learn to use both hands. That's what they did. But this was only a good weapon for Ehud in his plan if he pretended to be right-handed or if he was actually right-handed and he did everything right-handed when he was with Eglon the first time. Ehud was likely that kind of a guy. He was just trained to be a left-handed warrior. Among his other things of being a deceiver and a brilliant strategist. So, as we look at this verse right here, the end of this verse, it would probably be best to translate this sentence more literally because it seems like the author is showing us how he deceived Eglon. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon of Moab, the king of Moab. The people of Israel sent tribute in his hand. Which hand do you think he used? To Eglon, the king of Moab. So tribute here, it means tribute. It can also, it's the same word that you would use for a grain offering. So just again, to carry this little irony along around. So they now they are offering to the little calf. Offerings, tributes. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. So this the word for cubit is not the normal word for cubit. It's only used once in the Old Testament, and it's not 100, they're not 100% sure what it means. There are a number of suggestions, but let's just think about it for cubit. So what's a cubit? It's from here to here, right? So if he's going to make a sword or a dagger a cubit long and hide it under his thigh, how long is his thigh? Oh, my hand goes way past my knee. So there's a suggestion that it's this other unit of measure that's there, which is a cubit, kind of. It's called a short cubit, like this, which is almost exactly the distance between of your thigh. Almost exactly. That's one of the suggestions. King James, New King James, and the Jewish translation of into English translate this word as dagger rather than sword. It's often used for sword. But the point is, it's shorter than a sword to them. There are other possible explanations. That one makes a lot of sense, that it's this short cubit. Again, it's a word that's only used one time, so it's difficult to know exactly what it's meant, what it means, but the short cubit seems to fit. And that would fit. And he presented the tribute to Eglon. So again, to the little calf. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. The little round man was very fat, as you could guess. He was a very fat man. So fat that it's used here is sometimes used for healthy. But when it refers to calves, it means the fattened calf for slaughter. The little calf was a very fattened man, you could say. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. They probably headed out, you're going to see in the next verse, they headed out on their way back to safe territory in Ephraim, which would be just north of Jerusalem. And so you can see here that Ehud, although we hadn't seen it, he had other people with him when they presented the tribute. They're heading back to the hill country west of Jericho, north of Jerusalem. And he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal. So they're partway back. They come to Gilgal, which was near Jericho. And he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal, which some versions translate as stone images. Joshua had set up some stones there after they crossed the Jordan when they entered the promised land. So the word that's used here, though, is in other places in the Old Testament always translated idols. So why would there be idols at this place, at this Gilgal? You tell me, right? Israel didn't destroy them. Or they rebuilt them. They were like the Canaanites around them. The author, I mean, as he's writing this, it's almost like this is in passing. They're going partway home. He's going to turn around and come back. Oh, he did it right by the idols. Israel's become used to going past the idols. They're almost like a landmark to them. So now he's already, just right after that introduction, now he's back at Eglon's palace at Jericho. And he said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And he commanded, that's the king commanded, silence, and his attendants went out from his presence. So they take it to mean the king wants his privacy with this man. It's like when some of the TV shows, "Give me the room." And they leave the room. So Ehud has somehow gained the trust of Eglon. Somehow. Daniel Block says that Eglon is just stupid. Others say, no, wait a minute, he can't be that stupid because he has ruled them for 18 years. But he could become lazy, and he could become overconfident, and he could become comfortable, and he could become arrogant, and he could become lazy, and he could become greedy. And when Ehud turns back after he's just given him a tribute, he's taken in. Ehud is very good at he's very good at deception. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in the cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." Full of irony. And he arose from his seat. So he got up, and Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt, it might be a hilt, it's at least a handle, also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. It's not sure what that word means. It's really close to the word. It's a different word that is normally used for dung, but it's almost exactly the same. It's got a couple extra letters. They don't know for sure what it means. It makes sense. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him. He gets out of there without his assistant seeing him. And he locked them. And when he had gone, the servants came. And when they saw the doors of the roof chamber, they were locked. They thought, surely he is, this is an idiom that they use in Hebrew, certainly he is covering his feet, dropping his robe down over his feet. That's what's actually there. Relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. And they waited till they were embarrassed. I think it says like this is the word for like writhe. I mean, you can imagine the scene outside this room as you're waiting. Come on. And they start to move around and they're like writhing. It's like writhing in pain almost, in twisting or dancing. It's a word for those kind of things, dancing around. They're so embarrassed. They've waited till they're embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened it, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. And who'd escaped while they were delayed? And he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sa'ira. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him. So that's a battle cry. I mean, there are different sounds for trumpets from the hill country. And he was their leader, or he became their leader. And he said to them, "Follow me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." When I read that the first time preparing for this, I go, how did he know? I mean, the Lord was mentioned in that he raised up a deliverer, and not since. How did he know? We don't know how he knew. It was true. The Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. He gives credit where it should be here. Where is the glory? Not much glory in what Ehud did, if you think of the whole scene. Here's where it is. Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites, so they couldn't get back across, and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Could be different translation there. Could say stout in one of your versions. Not a man escaped. They were well fed anyway. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. So two full generations, the land had rest. And then we get this one little section here. And after him was Shamgar, the son of Anat, which is the name of a Canaanite god, by the way, goddess. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anat, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. And that's the whole story of that next judge, that he killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad, something that you would kick an ox with or hit an ox with to get it to move. And he also saved Israel. The thought is there that he was probably, he maybe was right toward, that he was maybe right at the end of that 80 years that they just had rest, or even during that 80 years. That he is one of the six judges that has almost nothing written about him. He saved Israel, it says, though. So the Lord had raised him up to save Israel. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll have our final hymn. Lord, we do thank you for your word to us. And Lord, we just pray that as we live our lives here, surrounded by people who are much like Canaanites, that we would look to you and see, where is the splendor? It's in you. Where is the glory? It's in you. Lord, we know that you care for your people, and you hear your people when they're suffering, and we pray that you would save your people, rescue your people. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.